Continue our series now in the book of Acts. We have come to the end of chapter 24, the last few verses, verses 22 through 27 of Acts 24. So I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read these verses. Acts chapter 24, verses 22 through 27. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Some of you, I know, have seen the movie The Matrix. It's not as current a movie as it once was, but pretty prominent movie, unusual movie with, at the time, a rather unusual premise, interesting premise, philosophically intriguing premise. It actually was not just one movie, but three movies, a trilogy. And I can't remember. I don't think it was. I'm certain it wasn't the first movie. Maybe the second, where they have made it to Zion, which is the last human city. All the rest of the cities on Earth have been taken over by machines. And this is the last human city, and it's underground. Miles underground, and so it has to have quite extensive machinery to keep air and water supplied to this city, Zion, it's called. There are a lot of biblical allusions in The Matrix. And there's a scene in which Neo, the hero of the trilogy, who is unmistakably a Christ figure, is talking with the leader of the human, or one of the council, the leader of the council of, that governs the humans. And he's this leader is takes him down to show him, ask, have you ever been down to the level, I can't remember what he calls it, the maintenance level or whatever. He says no. So he takes him down and he shows him all this extensive machinery, this just vast amount of machinery. And then he says, "You know, I have no idea. I know that, that machine has something to do with purifying our water, but I have no idea how it works. I don't know what makes it function. I don't even understand where the power comes from. I just know that it works." And he goes on to make some point about, really, it's like he's pointing to providence, because Neo is supposed to have been prophesied as the one who's going to deliver them from the machines, and he's bringing this up. He's using this really as an illustration of how he doesn't know how this is going to happen, or even if it is going to happen, but he believes it will in some way, that there's some kind of something governing what's happening in their lives, and particularly with respect to Neo. And that's really as I thought about it as I watched that movie, it's really a pretty good illustration of providence. Because as we go through our lives, and particularly as we are seeking as the church to fulfill the mission of God in this world, to build His kingdom, there is something working behind the scenes that provides for us and cares for us and really provides what we need in order to accomplish that mission. And that is God's providence. I remember how formative it was for me and enlightening to me after 5 years of seminary, going on staff with Reformed University Ministries and going through staff training and hearing Mark Lowry, who founded RUF, talk about one of the presuppositions of our ministry. And he had six presuppositions. He said, these are the things that inform our ministry. This is the way we approach ministry. These are the assumptions that govern how we approach ministry. And one of those was, God is at work. And I remember thinking, you know, in 5 years of seminary, you would have thought that this would have been one of the main things that was impressed on me, but it really wasn't. And it really wasn't impressed on me until I went through RUF staff training, because it was so prominent in Mark Lowry's mind, and I believe it's what enabled him to be so effective in founding such an influential and effective campus ministry, because Mark was a person who believed that irrespective of what we're doing in ministry or anything that we're doing, more important is the fact that God is behind us always and under us and over us always at work, constantly building His kingdom. And so I could say, and that's important because, but that's what the passage is going to do. So the question as we approach this passage that I'd like us to ask is, how should the fact of God's providence affect our fulfillment of our mission, the church's fulfillment of its mission? How is the fact behind the scenes that God is at work, God's providence, how should that affect us in our fulfillment of that mission? Three things, as usual, that I want you to see. First, and the "it" in each one of these points is, we remember, it's God's providence. How should that affect us? Well, first, God's providence should make us bold. It should make us bold as it protects us from excessive persecution. It should make us bold as it protects us from excessive persecution. I remember when I was going out for Little League baseball when I was just a kid. I had a friend, one of my best friends, whose father was the coach. And when I went out, tried out for minor league and then Little League baseball, I was a little intimidated because there were a lot of kids, and a lot of kids that came from all over the city, and they didn't, you know, I went to a little school, and so there were a lot of kids I didn't know. Some of them were kind of tough kids, and a lot of them were, very confident in their ability, and I mean, my dad had worked with me, but I didn't know, am I going to make it? We're having tryouts, you know, and then I get on a team, and what's going to be my role on the team, and you know, you come and you're a little bit intimidated and you're a little bit timid and you're not quite sure how things work and not really, don't always in situations like that perform your best. Because what's going to happen? What if I mess up? You know, what if the ball goes between my legs and people laugh at me like I've seen happen and all kinds of things like that. What I noticed about my friend, though, was that my friend, who was my age, who was in my class in school, he didn't have any problem with any of that. He was bold. He would even risk doing things, going after balls that he probably couldn't catch, you know. And I would say, well, you know, I don't want to do that because I don't want to mess up. And I'll just say I couldn't reach it or something like that. He wasn't like that. He was very confident. He could perform well because of that confidence. And the reason was, I finally figured out later, is because his dad was the coach. And because his dad was the coach, he knew that he kind of had a backup. He could risk things because it wasn't going to cost him anything. If he messed up, you know, his dad would say, "Well, you know, I'm not gonna hold that against him." He had confidence that his dad was going to back him up. His dad was there the whole time. So that was the context in his mind of his going to play baseball, of his trying out, of his trying this and doing that. And going, every time he went up to bat, he knew if he struck out, no big deal, because his dad wasn't going to hold him against it. His dad was the coach. And that meant he didn't strike out very much because he wasn't afraid to strike out. You know, that's how we should be, because we have someone who's backing us up. That's what God's providence should do for us, and that's what we see here really in the first two verses of our passage today. You notice that Felix... Well, I don't know if you remember last week, but Paul is before Felix, and he's hearing the accusations of the Jews. He's heard the accusations of them. The Jews want Felix to turn Paul over to them. They want him to allow them to be able to kill him, or give them enough of a control over the situation so they can ambush him. You remember this. And Felix wants to do a favor for the Jews. We see that later. So he's disposed to do something for the Jews. But we also see something else, and it's interesting. It says, and Paul has given over, or has given his defense, and Felix then, the passage tells us that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Now, the Jews have portrayed what Paul is preaching and his movement as a divisive movement and one that stirs up trouble and riots, and they've misrepresented Christianity. They've misrepresented the way. But it's interesting that the one to whom they're appealing has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Now, that may be because his wife, Drusilla, is a Jew, a Jewess, and Christianity is regarded as a sect of Judaism at this time. Maybe that's the reason. We don't know exactly why, but we know that in God's providence, Felix is somewhat immune to the slander of the Jews because he has a knowledge that they probably didn't even realize he had. He was acquainted with Christianity. And so Paul comes before a man who's going to judge his case, who already knows that a good measure of what the Jews are saying about his sect isn't true. Why? How? Because of God's providence. This is one of those coincidences that we read about in, for instance, the book of Esther, that we're constantly encountering. God had arranged it so that Felix, the one who had power over Paul and could hand him over to the Jews or not, was someone who had this experience. He had this knowledge of, this true knowledge, rather accurate knowledge of Christianity. And so so he says, nah, he puts them off. He puts the Jews off. I'm not going to decide Paul's case right now. I'm going to wait for Lysias, who had written the letter to Felix, who was the tribune, you remember, who protected Paul from the Jews in the first place. He said, I'm going to wait for him. Well, Lysias, as we've already seen, was favorably disposed toward Paul. And to wait for him was probably good for Paul. So he says, I'm not gonna do what you want me to right now. Why would he do that? Because of this whole context of Felix's experience. And then we read that he not only did that, but he shows a leniency toward Paul. He could have been very harsh. He could have put him in solitary confinement. He could have kept him on bread and water. You know,
the extreme nature of the Jews' accusations, if he believed all of that, might have caused him to be very harsh toward Paul. But you see this leniency. You see that he gives him freedom. It's almost like he's under house arrest, but he has a great deal of freedom. He has freedom to write. We know that during this time, he probably began to write some of his epistles to some of the churches. Most of them were probably written during the later Roman imprisonment. But it's possible that some of them were here. But he had enough freedom to do that. He was comfortable. His friends could come and attend to his needs. And so the persecution of Paul, while the imprisonment was a persecution, while Paul would have preferred to have been free, he would have preferred to have been preaching, doing his missionary activity, it's the persecution isn't excessive. It's not more than he can bear. It's not too bad. God is caring for Paul even while he's in prison. Why? Through his providence. And that means that God is never going to allow us to experience more than we can bear, more than we can stand. Even when we experience persecution, even if there are bad consequences as we're trying to fulfill God's mission, as we're sharing our faith, even if people may react in a way that's unpleasant to us, we can boldly do that because we know God is never going to allow us to experience more than we can bear or anything that's going to compromise His plan for our participation in His witness, our role in the accomplishment of His purpose. He will not allow anything to compromise that. And it's not going to be more than we can bear. That should make us confident. There is one behind us who has our back. You know, it's a negative example, but I can't resist giving this illustration. As I'm thinking about what's going on in our country politically right now, and we think about the activities of the deep state, which have become more and more public, and we're getting more and more information about this daily. And one of the things that questions that comes up is how could these people who are working behind the scenes to work again to reverse the decision of a duly elected to elect a president, how could they be so brazen in what they were doing illegally with FISA warrants and the like, to lie to the courts? How could they participate in these things so brazenly? Weren't they afraid to do this? And the obvious reason, I think, that some have suggested is that they didn't think that he was going to be elected president. They were expecting one to be elected president who would not bring any of this to light or hold them accountable. That's how they could be so bold. Well, I think that's right. But in a kind of an opposite sense, we should be bold in the same way. Because the great thing is that our confidence is not based on someone who has to whose influence is subject to the election, to an election or the decision of people. No one. God doesn't stand for election every 4 years. God is always in charge. And because God is always in charge and because God is always at work behind the scenes, we don't have to worry about whether we're ultimately going to experience the wrath of Satan or the wrath of anyone. We won't experience any more wrath than God allows us to. And if He does, whatever He allows us to experience will be for our good and His glory, ultimately. That's the confidence that we have. And so we can be bold. And Paul could be bold because God had his back. But then secondly, we need to see this, that God's providence should make us alert as it provides us with abundant opportunities. It should make us alert as it provides us with abundant opportunities. Look at verses 24 through 26. Now we see here that it says, Felix came. After a while, he says, I'm going to put you off. But then Felix comes with his wife, and he sends for Paul, and he hears him speak. And Paul is speaking about faith in Christ Jesus. And he's reasoning about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. What's Paul? He's testifying about Jesus Christ. He's testifying before kings, just like Jesus said that he would be called to do. This was very important because Paul is testifying about the gospel and about the God of the Bible to one who has tremendous influence and tremendous power. And so this is very important. But what is it that allows him to do this? Well, you notice, why would Felix come with Drusilla? Because Drusilla is Jewish. And what Paul is talking about is he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures and their application and their fulfillment. And so probably Drusilla and Felix have been talking. And Drusilla wants to hear what Paul has to say. And so Felix wants to hear what Paul has to say. But who produced all of that background? It was God. God was the one who made that, the circumstances, that disposed Felix to listen to Paul talk about the coming judgment and righteousness and faith in Christ Jesus. That was all under God's control. And so, but as well, you notice something else here. You notice that it says, at the same time, in verse 26, Felix was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. So we have Felix's character, which was not all that good. He was a corrupt official. He was looking for a bribe. But interestingly enough, Felix's corrupt character was used by God to cause him to summon Paul frequently and hear what Paul had to say. How ironic is that? And Paul wasn't the only one when he was giving his testimony. He wasn't the only one Felix wasn't the only one who heard Paul. Drusilla was there. There were others. There were others who were there who heard Paul. The guards, the court bailiffs, if you will. They didn't call them bailiffs, I'm sure. But there was probably a crowd there. And they were all hearing what Paul had to say. And this opportunity was because of, at least in part, because of the deficient character, the corrupt character of this official, was used to give Paul a forum, an opportunity. Here's a forum for Paul because of God's providence opened up. It's an opportunity. And I want to say that one thing that we need to understand, if we understand that God is at work, if we keep in mind that God is at work, God is at work in our situation, in our lives, He's always at work, what that means is that He is providing opportunities for us if our eyes are open to share our faith providentially. He's bringing people before us, new people that we meet, people in ordinary situations, the person who does your hair regularly, the person, if you're a man, who cuts your hair regularly, the people that you encounter over the counter at the convenience store, the people who service your car, the people in you with whom you work, your boss, your employees, your family, all of these people are brought in proximity to you under the providence of God, and they represent all kinds of situations and circumstances that often are opportunities to share your faith if your eyes are open, and particularly if you're praying for opportunities like that. You know, we know, you may have heard of Pete Maravich. Pete Maravich, one of the greatest basketball players of all time. He's known as a prolific scorer and in college, still holds the record for the most points scored, the highest average points per game in a season. I think he still holds the record for the highest two or three points per game in a season in college, and led the NBA in scoring for several years. And so he's known as this prolific scorer and shooter, outside shooter, great jump shot. But when Pete Maravich first started playing organized basketball, one of the things that players who played with him and players in the NBA talked about Pete Maravich, they said the most amazing thing about Pete Maravich playing basketball is not his scoring, it's not his shot, it's his passing ability. And they would talk about how he was such a great ball handler and passer that he could be leading the team down the floor and he'd have the basketball and someone would be open. And he said, if you ever get open and somebody's not covering you, you better be ready because the ball is coming to you. He said it took some getting used to playing with Pete Maravich because he would pass it to you and you wouldn't be ready. You wouldn't even realize you were open. But the ball would be coming and you weren't ready for it, so you'd fumble it out of bounds because you weren't ready. You'd be under the basket, ready for an easy goal, but you wouldn't realize it. Or you thought, there's no way he can get the ball to me, and he would find a way to bounce past it through somebody's legs or something. But he was going to get you the ball, so you better be ready. Because there are all kinds of opportunities to score. He sees it, you don't. And I want to tell you, God is doing that all the time. God's passing you the ball. And when you have the ball, you don't want to fumble it. He's giving you opportunities all the time to share your faith with people all around you that He has providentially brought into your life. You need to look at your life and the circumstances of your life as divinely ordained by God. No situation that you are experiencing is by accident. And you see, we fall into thinking that accidental things happen all the time. No, in God's universe, everything that happens is purposeful. It has a purpose. There's a reason why your next door neighbor is your next door neighbor. There's a reason why the person who is your employer is your employer. And so you may not know. That doesn't mean, okay, so I'm supposed to carry tracts in my pocket and pass one out to everybody and say, are you saved, to everybody I meet? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying you need to be alert for opportunities. And God gives you opportunities if you're alert to them. The question is, are we ready for the ball? Are we ready? We need to be ready. God's providence, that's an implication of the fact that God's providence is always at work. But then thirdly and finally, we need to see this, that God's providence should make us patient as it presides over us with inscrutable prudence. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at the end of the passage. The last verse there, and really the last two verses, but Felix is looking for a bribe. And, you know, because what Paul is saying applies to him, he gets uncomfortable. Felix obviously isn't a regenerate person. He gets uncomfortable. He says, you know, he can't take too much of Paul reasoning about God's judgment and righteousness because he's not a righteous man. And so, okay, that's enough, Paul, for now. I'll send for you. You know, that's who Felix is. But he's looking for a bribe. And then, so he sends for him often. And think about what that would be like for Paul. I'm sure Paul's aware of this. He believes, you know, Paul probably came from presumably a pretty prominent family and maybe a wealthy family, a family of money, and that might be why Felix wanted him this bribe. There's another circumstance of providence. But that could be frustrating for Paul. Think about it. Paul wants to get on, you know, he has already said, I must go to Rome. He wants to get to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. So when am I going to get sent to Caesar? Well, Felix keeps him around. He doesn't send him to Caesar right away. When I have a chance, I'll send you to Caesar. But he's keeping him around because he wants a bribe. And if you're Paul, if I were Paul, I'd be thinking, Lord, when are we going to get on with it? I thought you said, you know, Jesus has already told him, you're going to testify before me in Rome. Well, okay, Paul. Okay, Lord, it's been 2 years now. When am I going to get to Rome? When are we going to get on with this? And it'd be kind of hard to take. Paul knows he has a calling. He knows ultimately where he's going, but it's delayed. It's going inexorably slowly. And we're tempted to, we might be tempted if we're in Paul's situation to say, why, Lord? Why? But if we remember God's providence, and if Paul remembered God's providence, then he could realize that God knows exactly what he's doing. That if there's a delay, if Paul doesn't go immediately to Rome, if he doesn't do exactly what he's dying to do right now, God must have a reason. God has a purpose. God wants him right where he is. God wants him to testify right there for a while because there's a purpose. Now, we're not given all the details of why it was important for Paul to be there for two years. Maybe God was protecting him for some reason. Maybe there was a danger. Maybe who was emperor, who was Caesar at the time, needed to change in order to, and Caesar's household needed to change because there would be more of an openness. We don't know. We know eventually that when Paul does testify before Caesar, that members of Caesar's household are converted. How do we know that? Because in certain of the prison epistles, Paul says, greet those who are of Caesar's household. Greet those who are of Caesar's household who are believers. They're in the church. They've become Christians as a result of his testimony. And so we know that happens, but why isn't it happening now? Well, God has a reason. God, for some reason, wants Paul to testify right where he is, right now. And this is true. This has been true throughout the experience of Christians throughout church history. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, went to China at first when he was 21 years old with another mission agency, which was incredibly incompetent. And not only was he opposed almost fanatically in his ministry to Chinese and attempts to bring them the gospel by other Christians who were very sincere, what Hudson Taylor, his approach and everything, it was opposed, vehemently opposed. It was almost as if Hudson Taylor were working for the devil, according to these people. And he got very sick. And eventually he had to go back to England. And Hudson Taylor believed God had called him to China, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't do what he believed God had called him to do. And for 12 long years, he couldn't do what he believed God had called him to do. But then he went back to China in 1865, and he founded what became the single most influential ministry Christian mission to China, the China Inland Mission in 1865. And at that time, he married. Now, he still had to contend with poor health. He still had to contend with opposition from other Christians. But God greatly used that. But he used it after this long waiting period and after all of these setbacks. Why? Well, we're not sure. But eventually, God did a mighty great work through Hudson Taylor. And I'm sure that Hudson Taylor experienced many of the same questions. Why is this happening? God, why are you doing things this way? I've told the story before about when I was in seminary, how every seminary class when I was at RTS Jackson was taken to, as part of a pastoral care and counseling class, to a ministry called Friends of Alcoholics. They're near Jackson. It was in, I believe it was in Pearl, little suburb of Jackson. And there was a man there who ran that ministry. And as we were going around, it was a really unusual ministry because People who were struggling with alcoholism could come. They had to fulfill pretty stringent requirements, but when they came, they lived there, and they had to go through Bible study. It was a Christian program. They had to agree to do this and be discipled as Christians. And they were told the gospel. They were evangelized. But as well, this was like a self-condemned, it was like a feudal manor almost, because it had everything. They had they grew all their own food at this place, so they had farming. They maintained all of their own machinery and vehicles because they had a mechanic shop. They had, in fact, they had all these different things that they did for themselves. They were almost self-sustaining. And all of those different things became things in which these people who came could be trained. They could learn a trade. They could learn something if they didn't have that ability before, that they could do to make money and support themselves after they left. It was an ingenious approach to alcoholic rehabilitation. It was very, very effective. As we were walking around, somebody asked the man as he was describing what they did and taking us through all these different areas and these different things and these different things that they could learn to do. It became evident that this man was an expert at all of these different things. And so I'm wondering the same thing, but somebody else asked him. They said, when did you realize that God was calling you to all these things? Because his story was, well, I did this for about 3 years, and I did this for 4 years, and I learned this trade, and I learned to do this, and I learned to do that. He learned all these different things that enabled him to head up this ministry. And somebody asked him, when did you know what God was calling you to do? And he said, I didn't for years and years. And then he shared how he was so frustrated because it's like, I'm bouncing from this to this. God, what do you want me to do with my life? I don't know. You're not revealing to me what you want me to do. What's my calling? What is it that you want me to do? And it only became clear after years and years of being in all these different things that God presented him the opportunity and the vision to found Friends of Alcoholics. And he was practically an old man. But it was only then that God's plan was revealed to him. And it was an incredibly ingenious and wise plan. See, God's always at work. God is always at work. We don't always know what he's doing. He doesn't always let us in on his plans. In fact, seldom does he let us in on exactly what he's doing. But what we need to do is do what Paul did here. We need to be patient. We need to realize that whether I understand what God is doing or not, that he's doing something. And he's doing something wise, and he's doing something good. And my role is to be faithful, and that's what Paul did. While he was there, he continued to share the gospel where he was, where he had opportunity. He ministered where he could. But he was in the palm of God's hand, and he knew it. And so he could be patient. God's providence makes us patient. He was directing Paul. He was constantly directing him. And even though Felix is keeping Paul in prison was unjust, that was God's providence. That was part of God's direction of Paul's life. That was what gave him this or that opportunity at this particular time. And eventually, as we are going to see in how the story works out, it's what eventually led him to Rome. And so we trust in God's providence. I don't think I need to say much, as I'll invite those who are serving at the table to come forward now. I don't think I need to say a whole lot about how that relates to Christ, because we've seen it before. We see in the Lord's Supper a rehearsal of the death of Christ. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes in this sacrament. But what's that death all about? I mean, think about it. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. That's God's will for him. You mean God's going to save the world Through someone dying? Yes. This is the genius of Christianity. And not only did Jesus know that that was going to happen, but he knew it was going to happen in God's time. And he knew this is, you know, earlier, this isn't the time yet. This isn't the time yet. It's not my time yet. But when the time had come, he knew that he could be perfectly submissive, even though it wasn't going to be pleasant. We pointed this out at this very table, at this place in the service many times. It was something that he prayed, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. How could he pray that? Because God's providence is always good. It's always best. There's never anything better. And so if it's God's will, if it's God's providence, Jesus could submit himself patiently to what God had called him to do. Why? The writer of the Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before him. He knew that along that path, at the end of the path, lay joy that God had ordained for him in his providence. And it's the same for us. And so when we come and when we take hold of Christ once again, what we're taking hold of in part is this truth. We're being united to Christ in his submission to the will of God, his perfect trust in God's plan, his trust that that plan is good and right, and that God is in control, and that nothing can thwart the purpose of God. And so he can be patient, he can be bold, he can be alert to opportunities, because God is at work, always. That's true for you. And as you take hold of Christ once again by faith, you're taking hold of that truth as well. You're taking hold of that truth that informed and animated and energized Christ's life. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, then you're not doing that. And this table is for believers. To receive Christ once again by faith and to experience our union with Him. It's only through faith that we experience those things. And if you're not a believer, you will not be blessed in that way. You will receive cursing instead. If your faith isn't in Christ, if you're not willing and haven't been willing to repent of your sins and turn to Him and serve Him as Savior, not only as Savior, but as Lord, then don't come and eat, because you'll eat and drink judgment. But if your faith is in Him, then this table is a means of grace to you. It's a means for strengthening your ability to be bold, to be alert, to be patient. So come and feed on Christ by faith as you take hold of Him in this sacrament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Thank you for what your Spirit does in our hearts as we partake of Christ once again in this sacrament. And so we pray, Father, that what goes on here as we eat and drink would not simply be a ritual, but we pray that you, by your Spirit, would make it more than that, that it would truly be a means of grace to us, that we would be strengthened to follow hard after our Lord, that we would be equipped and empowered unto new obedience because of who He is, by once again renewing our covenant with Him in this covenant meal. Father, set apart these elements from a common use to a holy use by your Spirit, and do these works in our hearts. Strengthen us as we feed on Christ now by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, as we already have in his name, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which Jesus is both the meal and the host. He invites us to feed on him once again. And so I invite you to feed on him. Come, feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.